The book of Jonah, probably has been maligned and attacked more than any other book in the Bible. The only possible place I could go to that's been criticized more by skeptics, cynics, agnostics, atheists, and so-called liberal theologians. Let me just say this. Liberal theologians aren't born again. If you're liberal about the Bible, you have not met face-to-face the author of this book yet. And the great problem is that over the years, great doubt has been cast on the veracity, the truth, the accuracy of this book. And it's basically over the fish. Now, I want you all to understand that this is not, yes, I know, this is not a fish story. The hero or the villain, either way you want to cut it, in this story is not that fish. This is not even a story about a fish. The fish is a stage prop in the story. It is, the fish is really an incidental, oh, by the way, God had prepared a fish. And we're going to be talking about this fish in more detail in a little bit, but the second thing I want to tell you is it's not a book about Jonah. Though Jonah's in it, like the fish, he's in the book. As we study and read together this incredible story, and I don't say incredible because of the fish, you'll see why it's an incredible story as we get into it. Jonah is not the hero of the book. Moreover, I want you to understand that I probably admire Jonah as much as anybody in the Bible, other than Jesus, because Jonah wrote this story on himself. Now, I'm going to tell you what. I'm glad that God never asked me to write down for all men to read for all time my greatest failings in the ministry. Now, he did that to Jonah. And you're going to be amazed that Jonah would write it, because when we start off, Jonah is not obeying God. So I can assure you that once you start off not obeying God, and then God says, I want you to write down that you're not obeying me and tell everybody what a lousy job you've been doing. That before a man would do such a thing, God's going to have to do something with him. As we read it, I want you to be encouraged, because many of you, and I'm not being picky about this, I'm just trying to state a fact. You know, there's a lot to say for holiness and being holy and walking with God. But you know, a lot of us come from churches that stress holiness to the point that we think that God doesn't use a man if he isn't, quote, holy. Well, see, when you start talking about being holy, see, holy is God, okay? So if you start thinking you're getting pretty holy, well, let me tell you, you still haven't seen God very good yet. And neither have I. Once we understand that God is holy, moreover, yea, verily, holy, 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 Isaiah chapter 6. Three times holy, shall we say. Well, all of a sudden, on my best day, I don't feel so good. But on the other hand, it's okay. On my best day with God, I understand that that's just the difference between a creature and a creator. And I'm glad that God didn't tell me, Floyd, you make yourself holy. I'm glad God says, Floyd, you surrender to me, and boy, I'll make you holy. I will transform you into my image. Now, that's a whole lot better than some of you are trying to. Some of you are coming from churches, and I feel sorry for you. You're trying to transform yourself into the image of God. Now, that tells me you don't think much of God. That in your best day, you think you can make yourself, or I can make myself, anything that approximates in any form or fashion God. Either our mind is that God isn't so hot, or we're pretty hot and pretty close to him after all. So as we read the story, I want you to keep in mind then once again that the story is not really about Jonah either. Charlie, it's not about Jonah. He is incidental to the story. I want you to understand this story is not about the city of Nineveh, which we'll be reading about, the capital of Assyria, at the time of the story. Incidentally, speaking of the time of the story, we don't know exactly when Jonah made the prophecy. Now, I do know when he was living. From the chronology charts and studies that I did, we're going to find that he had prophesied in 2 Kings 14:25 concerning something that Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes that were living in sin, a great deliverance that he was going to make. Moreover, the people of the northern 10 tribes had been living in great sin, but God had promised he wouldn't completely cut them off. And some of them were beginning to call out to God for some help, and the scriptures say God sent them a savior. And weirdly enough, it wasn't much of a savior. It was a physical savior, not a spiritual savior. It was Jeroboam II. He was a mighty warrior. He was a statesman. He was a leader, and he ruled for 41 years. And when he took over, they hardly had 2,000 men in the army. They had been whipped down so bad by the Syrians. But he threw the Syrian yoke off of them, and Jonah had prophesied he would do this. So we know then that Jonah was, we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he died, but you might see dates in history books. It'll give you a guy's name, and it'll put after that a little FL. It means that's when he flourished. Okay, we don't know when he lived, we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he died, but he was flourishing in a certain period. So Jonah is going to be somewhere around, because see, since Jeroboam reigned for 41 years, we don't know what part of that 41 years the prophecy was made in. We don't know when this story took place in relation to that. And he could have prophesied, you know, we don't know how many years ahead of time he prophesied that Jeroboam would throw off the Syrian yoke from off the northern 10 tribes. But with all that being said, somewhere around 800 plus B.C., somewhere around there. All right, so that gets you in the story. Now, the city that we're going to read about is the capital of Assyria. Now, the Assyrians were on the way up at the time the book of Jonah is being written. The great power that has been bugging Israel, and Judah for that matter, the power of the Middle East at this time, given them a lot of trouble, is Syria. The Babylonians have not made a mark yet. They're still down in the dumps. Egypt is fairly strong, but the big power is Syria. But the Assyrians, what today would amount to most of, in most of your minds, some of Turkey and down the Tigris-Euphrates area in there, over toward really where Abraham came from, as a matter of fact. Ur of the Chaldees, in that general area, they had conquered all of this land. And Nineveh, which was located on the Tigris River, on the eastern side of it, was the capital. It was a great city, and we're going to be reading about it. But the story isn't about Nineveh. Well, it isn't about that fish. It isn't about Jonah. It isn't about Nineveh. We're going to see that the greatest revival that has ever occurred in all of written history occurs in the book of Jonah. There has never been. Billy Graham never had one like this. D.L. Moody never had one like this. The day of Pentecost, listen to me, Jonah is going to make the day of Pentecost look like a piker, if you can believe it. Only 3,000 men were converted on the day of Pentecost. We're going to see a city convert, an entire city. I've never seen this happen in my lifetime. Of somewhere between no less than 600,000 people and as much as a million adults. A million people in toto. Not adults, but a million people in toto. So, of course, all of these, some of these would be children who aren't converting. But what we're saying is we're looking at a minimum of a quarter of a million people going to get converted in this story and turn to God from pure heathenism and paganism. Now, I ought to mention that. We're going to talk about we're going to be saying the word heathen and pagan. I realize here in this urban metropolitan area of Houston that most of us have a non-biblical understanding of the word heathen and pagan. The word heathen and pagan does not mean necessarily at all someone that's illiterate, can't read, uneducated, and lives in Africa, Central America, South America, or someplace like that. Biblically speaking, a pagan is anyone that has not given his heart to Jehovah God and accepted the Messiah. Nobody in the Old Testament that was saved didn't believe in the Messiah. They just hadn't met him yet. But they believed in the Messiah. You couldn't be converted. No one's ever been converted that didn't believe in the Messiah. Well, the first thing that God told Adam when he sinned is, don't worry, boy, help's on the way. There's going to be a seed of the woman. So Adam believed in the Messiah. Okay? So nothing's really changed about the way of salvation. It's always been faith in God's promise that a Messiah was coming to save us from the terrible consequence of our sin. Now, the book of Jonah is not about revival. Now, there's a revival in it. There's a city named Nineveh in it. There's a fish in it. And there's a man named Jonah. The story isn't about that. Floyd, what is the story about? Now, you listen to me. I'm going to just let the cat out of the bag from the beginning. I cannot contain it throughout the entire lesson. This story, you hear me, is about a compassionate, loving Father God who had every right to destroy a prophet that wouldn't do what he said, but he didn't. It is the story of a compassionate Father God, full of mercy, who went after that boy and put him into a situation where it became easier to obey Father than to continue in disobedience. Now that I understand.
Amen.
I understand Jonah. There's more than one kind of fish to get swallowed by in the world. It is the story of a Father, a God who loves his own, and the story of a God who wishes to be the father of people that will not listen to him, who deserve judgment, the Assyrians, but comes after them and gives them a chance to repent. It is the story of a God who will bring judgment, but doesn't want to, because his mercy and his love and compassion endure forever. Amen. This story is about God, not Jonah. And we get to see Jonah so we can see if anybody had it, if anybody's got it coming, this cat is it. But then I have to quickly add, me too, and you also. We're not going to have any trouble understanding Jonah. There's going to be every one of us that have heard God speak to our hearts to go one way and we went the other. God said, get out of bed, and we hopped in the bed. And you all know what I mean by that. We heard God say, repent, and we went the other way. There's been different things come up in our lives that we have fought God over. We knew what God wanted. And God would send us people to warn us. But we only heard what we wanted. Now, in this story, what I want you to see, you holiness people especially, I love y'all, because I believe in holiness, but I want you to see something about your idea of holiness. See, we're going to see that not one of us in this room before this lesson would have picked Jonah for the assignment. Because we're going to see something very unusual, but it isn't. It's just an unusual thought for most of you. We're going to see a preacher, a prophet, an evangelist, who doesn't want to see lost people that he doesn't love get saved. Now, he wants to see lost Jews get saved, but God is going to send him to do something very few Jews have been called on to do. You see, God set Israel up as a nation. And in God's wisdom, for the most part, the way God operated through the Jews in the Old Testament was, he made them prosperous merchants so that the world came to Israel. You couldn't get from Egypt up to Assyria and Babylon and Syria without passing through Israel. It's still pretty much that way. God stuck that desert there, remember? It's a natural land bridge. The Phoenicians were the great seafarers, and you'll see the Phoenicians doing business on the sea, but also by land. And some of the great seaports were right on the seacoast at Israel. So no matter which way they tried it, they had to deal with the Jews. And so the idea was the Moabites, the Ammonites, everybody around came to Israel and saw a nation blessed by God. And they start asking about these blessings and about the wisdom that these people had. And then these people would say, oh, that's our God. He gave us all. The reason our laws are so righteous and fair is we'd have never thought of them. We'd been stupid like the American Congress and the American judicial system, you know, and all that stuff that originally was based on Bible principles, but we got too smart for that. You know, all our wisdom is actually from our God, and He gave us these laws. And it would get the conversation going, and pretty soon they could just drop the salvation message right on them. In other words, rather than the Jews going into the world, they lived in a little nation, and this little nation whipped everybody that came along. As long as they were faithful and walking with God, they beat everybody. I don't care how big your army is, because one Jew could whip 1,000 of anybody else. Now the problem is, some of those Jews start boasting about it and bragging about it, like they had done it with their muscles. But you know, a lot of those Jews really weren't such muscular people. I think it's kind of funny. Can't you see this little scraggly Jew going out to war? And he comes back and his kids say, how many did you kill? 542. And they looked at the old man. And they knew the old man could hardly whip them. You know, this kid's getting 15 years old, you know. But it was true. He'd probably kill 400 or 500 people. And so everybody around knew what the Jews, the Philistines, everyone knew what those Jews could do. And oh, they hated it when the Jews were walking with God. Nothing much has changed. Mm-hmm. All your enemies hate it when they know you're walking with God, because the hand of God is on you, and they just, all the weapons they try against you boomerang on them. Oh, before it boomerangs, you may feel like they're winning. The boomerang hadn't turned yet. See, much different from what we're doing today. Today, God, and it began at Acts. You remember at Acts, God told them in chapter 1 that I want you to spread from Jerusalem with the message of the risen Messiah. Go from Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria and all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth. So rather than living in a kingdom right now, a country that fears God like Israel did at times and didn't at times, we are scattered all over the world. Now, in Jonah's day, I'm trying to get you a point over. It was unusual for God to send a Jew to a foreign country on what you and I would call a missionary trip. The norm was He sent the lost to them. And when they got converted, the Gentiles getting converted, many of them would, see, then they would go back home with their conversion message. That was God's norm. There was a lot of missionary work going on, but it was the Gentiles getting saved by Jews and then going all over the world with the message. I want you to understand that that's been God's plan all along. Mostly Gentiles have scattered around the world carrying the message, even in the Old Testament. You say, I'm not sure about that. Did you ever read about a gal named the Queen of Sheba? This Ethiopian girl came up and talked to Solomon and got converted. And she went back with the message. So that years and years later, when we come to the New Testament, and we find Philip, He's out on the desert, and he comes. God sends him out there, and he comes to this Ethiopian eunuch. And he'd already been to Jerusalem. He knew the real God hung around that spot. Yeah, he did, but he needed to know the real God was everywhere. And you'll remember he got converted. Well, let me say that there's no doubt in my mind that the Queen of Sheba, when she went back home, was the missionary that planted Jerusalem and the idea that God was there in that nation's mind. And Philip, shall we say, reaped where she had sown years before. Now, Jonah, number one, see, he doesn't, there's reasons why he doesn't want to go. Number one, we're going to see, he does not want the Assyrians to convert. Because Jonah knows this kingdom, this nation, is not great yet, but they're on the way up. And he knows that they're the most vicious, wicked of all the warriors in the area. History is right. You should just read a few history books. It won't take you 10 minutes to check on how wicked these people. Some of their favorite games was taking pregnant women, ripping their stomachs open while they're alive, snatching the fetus out, throwing it up in the air, and impaling it on a spear while the mother is still alive and watching. They skinned people alive. One of their favorite tricks, it wasn't the American Indian that thought of burying people in the sand. The Assyrians were burying people in the sand and letting the ants and the bugs eat them up. They were good at that one. The Assyrians were talented. One of their favorite tricks was to tie a rope or a leather around a man's tongue. You know, it's harder to stick your head back when a guy's got you by the tongue. And while a couple of men held him by the arms, they would hold him from taking his head back and then take a sharp stick and punch his eyes out. Nice tricks. So you would understand that if you thought you were about to be conquered by the Assyrians, you'd be a little shook up. They weren't a sweet bunch to grab hold of you. Jonah, number one, feared for his own people. He knew his nation, and when you read this part in the Bible, it's true, when you read in Kings and Chronicles about what was happening in Israel and Judah at the time of Jonah, Israel, especially the northern 10 tribes, were not walking with God. Now, Jonah knew this, and Jonah knows God. He knows history of his people. And he knows that the normal way God used to punish those people was with an enemy. An unsaved enemy. See, this is way after the time of David. Remember the Philistines that punished them? At the time of Saul, remember the Ammonites and the Philistines that God would use to chastise Israel? How about even before that? Remember the Egyptians would chastise Israel. So how about the Amalekites? Remember the Amalekites who pursued them out in the desert when they came out under Moses? I mean, this guy knows his history, and he knows God's modus operandi. He knows the way the boss does things. He knows his daddy. And he knows, as he starts looking around for logical weapons, logical whips to be used in the hand of God, the Assyrians are one of them. They're on the way up. And if they get converted, while Israel isn't, even worse. Number one, he does not want to leave home. He does not want to go and break the pattern. Number two, he does not like Assyrians. I want you to put this in a modern setting. God calls on you to go to Cuba or to Soviet Russia to preach the gospel. Now, some of you in here would have a hard time with that because you're super American. You're so patriotic that you confuse Jesus with the American flag. I don't. I know the difference. Big difference. America did not die for my sins. I am glad I live in America. But I do not have divided affection or loyalty. Jesus has all my heart. He is prejudiced against these Gentile Assyrians. But he didn't totally prejudice. He thinks he's got a reason. See, the word prejudice means you feel a certain way about a people with no reason. There's no logic. He's got a reason. He thinks he's got it down that this is the bunch that's going to come down and wipe his people out, and he knows how they're going to do it by their modus operandi. He can almost hear Assyrian war horses snorting as they trample his people under their hooves. Now, he knows these people. He fears them. But the real reason, the most important overriding reason is, tied to that, is revealed in chapter 4, verse 2, which we're not going to read tonight, probably, but we're going to mention right now. He knows the heart of God, and he knows if he goes with this message that that bunch is going to repent. And he doesn't want them to. He wants, when God tells him he's going to wipe the Nineveh out and kill all those Assyrians, that's exactly what Jonah wants to happen. Now, you hear this. Jonah does not want the Assyrians to repent. He, like many of us, has decided they deserve judgment. And moreover, is rejoicing in their impending doom. Now, I want to speak for a moment on that. You know, I have seen preachers with Jonah's problem. And you have too. And a lot of them, Byron, turned you off. I have literally, now I officially am a Baptist preacher, so I've got the right to pick on us Baptists. So if you're a Baptist and you're visiting here tonight, don't get your feelings hurt. If I'm one, I've got the right to say it. Since I've taught in a lot of Pentecostal schools, I got the right to say something to you too. And I want to say something to us because most of us have heard it. You get the idea sometimes when these evangelist preachers are preaching to us about hellfire and damnation that some of them almost don't want us to repent. They're enjoying telling us we're going to go to hell. I've seen them where I really wonder. This guy was having so much fun describing the torment in hell. I wondered if he really wanted us to get out of that place, you know, or whether he was just announcing our doom. In other words, the guy didn't seem really to have come to get me to repent. He came to announce my doom. Now, that's Jonah's problem. Even once God turns him to go to Nineveh, and I might say this, actually, Columbus may have gotten his ideas about the world from Jonah. We're going to find out that God told Jonah to go east, and he went west in order to go east. We'll enlarge on that in a few minutes. But we're going to see in chapter 3, when Jonah comes to town, he really does not want them to repent. He finally agrees to do what God told him, but he doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to hear the message of doom and stay lost. He wants judgment to fall on them because he loves his people, Israel, and he fears that these people are going to be the ones that are going to wipe them out. The Assyrian Empire is already powerful, well on their way up, not yet having achieved its full zenith. But to get to Nineveh is a journey of about 550 miles in rugged terrain. The story is about God's heart, his mercy and his patience in dealing, number one, with a disobedient prophet, and number two, with disobedient heathen pagan sailors on this ship, and number three, with a bunch of disobedient people, nearly a million possibly, in the city of Nineveh. In other words, let it be said forever that it is wicked to say that the Old Testament was a book about a God of wrath and the New Testament is a book about a God of love. You haven't even understood Genesis chapter 3, the story of the Garden of Eden yet, if that's what you think, because if God were only a God of wrath, he should have burned old Adam and Eve up. He missed a great chance to zap them with a lightning bolt. If God is not a God of compassion and pity and love, and see, this is the great eternal question that many of you have come in this room tonight wanting to know. The eternal question, is God a God of fire and wrath, or is he a God of compassion, pity, and love? And the answer, both. Absolutely both. And God's personality is perfectly balanced so that his anger is against things it ought to be against, and his pity and compassion and love are toward the things they ought to be. Now, you and I get in a lot of trouble because we aren't in balance. Sometimes we should bring judgment against something, and we don't. The little rascal needs a spanking, and we just don't do it. Other times, it's time for pity and compassion, and we lose our cool. Now, God doesn't have that problem. It shocks some of us. Number one, God would choose a man to be a prophet that doesn't always do everything the way he tells him to do it. I emphasize that to make sure you all understand there's still hope for you to be used by God. God is not looking for perfect people to use. See, that's what all cults teach. That for God to use you, you got to be perfect. No, no, no. See, Christianity is a mighty God can take even a mud ball like Jonah, Floyd Jones, and you, and because he's so great, because he's so wonderful. See, the emphasis is on him, not on us. Christianity is get you off yourself. You're a mess. So if you keep your focus of your attention on yourself rather than on the Lord himself, Satan will accuse you, and he's going to always be right. See, he's a great liar, but he always starts off telling you the truth to get your attention so that your head starts nodding. You know, you're right. And then when he slips the lie into you, your head's going up and down agreeing with him so much you don't know when to put the brakes on. And Richard, neither do I. So no, the story is about the heart of God. Now I want to talk to you for a moment about why Jonah disobeyed God, because this is the key. Listen to me. In this story, Much of the story of Jonah is a type. It's a true story. It literally really happened. But woven within the warp and woof of this story is a type of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible's about Jesus. How do you know that, Floyd? Jesus said so in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44 and 45. He said, all the prophets and the law and the Psalms are about me. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Before God brings judgment, he always reveals it to the prophets. Now, Jonah is a prophet. Jonah is prophesying approximately the time, just a few, like 5, 6, 7 years, approximately, after Elisha's death. Elisha had received the mantle to be head of the prophets in the northern 10 tribes from Elijah, as Elijah was going up in the fiery chariot. And you'll recall that Elisha had carried on the schools of the young prophets, not like some seminary that you would ever hear about or see. No final exams. Exams weren't given. Everybody was so anxious and excited to hear what God had to say and to study his word, you didn't have to give tested. Amen. Pump them up. But Elisha had several schools of young prophets that he went around to and taught. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. Speaking of Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha was the heir apparent and took over the schools when God called Elijah up. Now, Jonah was a contemporary of Elisha. He's prophesying this story sometime just after it. But my point is, these men knew each other. Jonah may have even studied under Elijah or Elisha or both. Because we know he's not the head man until after Elisha's death. It's always exciting to me to see God at a time when the people need so desperately that he raises up such great warriors to come to the rescue. So Israel, in tremendous spiritual decline, has not been forgotten by God. But Jonah, being a prophet, knows that Israel is about to have judgment come upon them. And he knows who's going to do it. He's got it figured out. Either God has revealed it to him by revelation, or he just isn't stupid. He knows the history of his people. Hey, the whole book of Judges has been written, you know. Jonah is not a bigot. Now you hear me. Jonah doesn't hate Gentiles. Jonah doesn't what Jonah has done, moreover, Jonah's not stupid. When it says in verse 2, he fled from the presence of the Lord. He's already read Psalms. He's quoting them all through the second chapter. Psalms 139 was already written, where the psalmist tells us that God's everywhere. Jonah knew that. And he wasn't just running away from the temple. What he said, what he was doing in effect is, he resigned. He quit. God said, go this way, and he isn't going. I give up. I'm not going to take the job assignment. Here, you keep the prophet's mantle for a few months. I'm heading to Spain. Why? Listen to me. Because number one, he's a patriot. He loves Israel. Number two, he knows that Israel is a nation called out by God for a special purpose, and he sees they're not fulfilling it, but he still knows the people. He loves the people. It's his home. No man in his right mind wants to see his own homeland pillaged and plundered, and the women that are pregnant with their stomachs ripped open and the babies snatched out and impaled on spears. Jonah fears the Assyrian. He does not like the Assyrians. It's not just the Gentiles. He fears them. Moreover, when the book of Nahum, which is a couple of books to your right, is written, Nahum, about 100 years later, tells us about the fall of Nineveh. This happened around 612 B.C. And we'll be looking at a few verses in that tonight, and as we read them, you won't see even a twinge of pity in Nahum's voice. And the judgment is incredible, and you'd think this great prophet of God would sit there and say, "Oh God, have mercy, have pity on these Assyrians." But as you read it, you don't get one hint of it. And he tells you why, as he elaborates on their wickedness. He is agreeing with God, saying, if ever a bunch had it coming and is getting what they deserve, and it's horrible, it's this bunch of Assyrians. Now, I want you to hear this part most attentively. As a type of Christ, Jonah, having heard the commission from God, has weighed it all out. Now, you hear me? Because reason is the first cause of rebellion. When God tells you to do something, the moment you begin to reason with it, you're in trouble. And so am I. God is God. When he speaks to you to do something, don't reason. Do it. Now, you need to make sure you heard from God. But once you know you hear from God, and then you begin to reason with it, listen, if you start reasoning with it, it will never sound like God's answer is the right solution. Amen. Jonah reasoned. And I want to tell you what he decided. Now, you hear me carefully, because I want to tell you what Jonah did. Jonah became a type of Christ in his decision, but for the wrong reason. And God penned it for us. Jonah has decided to sacrifice himself to save Israel from Assyria, because he knew that if Assyria was spared and repented, they would destroy Israel. Jonah has chosen suffering, divine vengeance against himself, for his awful disobedience, that Israel might be saved. And beloved, that's exactly what Jesus did. He chose to suffer divine vengeance to save Israel, true Israel, those that, like Abraham, believe God. Now, the difference is, see, all types of Christ are limited in their application. Any type of Christ is going to be less than Christ. See, Jesus accepted God's vengeance by being obedient to God. Jonah is getting it for being disobedient. But the motive was that of patriotism. And so I shall pause for one moment to speak about patriotism. Jesus is not a Democrat. He is not a Republican. Kindly label him other. Jesus is not an American. Moreover, when he came in the flesh, he was a Jew, a Hebrew. So no. I have no confidence in any political party straightening this mess out. And if you do, you're a dreamer. I'm a realist. I read the book. You need King Jesus to return. So God's going to see you. See, listen, Christians, most of us don't want things to change. We want the status quo. At least we understand it. Now, come the kingdom, I'm not sure what's going to happen, see, you know. But right now, I've got a job, and, you know, money's coming in, I got a house and everything. We tend to not pray, Lord, bring the kingdom. And God's going to see to it that things happen in our lives. He allows it. So that we start calling, Lord, what's wrong? And he says, it's all wrong. Lord, bring the kingdom. Amen. Bring the kingdom. Don't misunderstand. I do not confuse Jesus Christ with the American flag, the Statue of Liberty, Mom, or apple pie, or the party. Okay? Or Texas. But I want you to see that the thing, really, one of the things that is getting Jonah into all this mess is divided loyalties. Some of you, your loyalty is to the Catholic Church instead of to Jesus. That's sin. The Catholic Church didn't die for your sins. Jesus did. You don't owe it your loyalty and your heart. The Baptist Church didn't. Assemblies of God didn't. We owe the Lord Jesus all of it.
Amen.
Everything. don't go out and say, you know, Brother Floyd's preaching to burn down the Statue of Liberty. No, I'm not. That's not what I'm saying. Let the statue sit there. Don't give it your heart. And for goodness sake, don't bow to it. Even if it's on your coins. And so Jonah, beloved, is not unusual in this. Other men in the Bible fell for this. In the book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 32. Hey, Moses. God said, Moses told the Lord, Lord, if you won't go with us and forgive Israel its sin, then blot my name out of your book. Now, he had the heart of an intercessor, but God told him, I blot out who I choose to blot out. I'm not blotting your name out, boy. Paul had this problem. Paul in the New Testament, in the book of Romans in chapter 9, his heart was crying out, oh, that Israel might be saved. Jonah's got the same problem. Some of you do too. You see problems in the Baptist church, and you want to save the Baptist church. Isn't worth saving, y'all. That's not in the Bible. The Bible didn't tell you to go save the Baptist church. Some of you see troubles and problems at the Methodist church. You're not going to save the Methodist church. You can't save modern Judaism. They've all gone too far to go back. They've got their traditions. But listen, Jesus didn't tell you to save the Baptist church. Save the lost Baptist. Okay? Save lost anybody's. See, that's the message. So don't get like Jonah. Jonah is so bent out of shape loving Israel, he can't be obedient to God. Don't get bent out of shape loving only your little Bible group, your little denomination. God is bigger than that. That's what I'm trying to tell all of us. God is bigger than that. Now, Jonah got in trouble. Let's pick up the story. So the thing that's got Jonah so concerned is, and in chapter 4, verse 2, is he says, Lord, I knew and told you at the beginning, at the whole beginning of this story, I knew you, and I knew you'd let that slimy bunch repent and get off the hook. And so that's why I ran from you. That's why I didn't want to do what you said. Now, I want to add one little thing to it. And this is a minor thing, but it should be considered. See, remember in the Old Testament when a prophet said something, if it didn't come to pass, remember what happened to that prophet? If you were an Old Testament prophet, you had to prophesy 100%. 99.8 got you stoned to death. You couldn't miss a single prophecy. It didn't mean you had to be always right when you were at home talking to your wife. You know what I mean? Honey, I think we ought to buy the Edsel instead of the Chevrolet. No, you might miss that one. Some of you are so young, you don't know what I just said. I won't enlarge on the Edsel. But Jonah had a reputation to uphold. He cannot be wrong when he prophesies.